Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you all pray with me? Oh God, we ask in this moment that you would help us to be able to focus on you. That we would be less concerned about our environment, less concerned about the things we had going on before worship service and the things that we have to do after, than we are with hearing your voice speaking to us. God, I pray that you would use me to convey your message to your people, that you would put me aside and speak to your people. Less of me, more of you. Help us to hear you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. He proves who he is and that he isn't a first century version of Casper the Friendly Ghost. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He teaches. Jesus teaches the disciples that John baptized with water, but they will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that they will be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. He then hands them each a signed first edition copy of How to Be a Perfect Christian for Dummies. Says, peace out. And it sends them to heaven. You can actually buy a copy of How to Be a Perfect Christian on Amazon, I kid you not, for $13.49. Babylon Bee. It's a satire, but still, it could be helpful. The early church, to say nothing of the church today, would have had a far easier time trying to figure out how to live by great grace through faith in Jesus if he'd just given us a how-to. Am I right? You might be thinking, he did! He gave us the Bible! But the truth is, the Bible isn't exhaustive in its detail for our faith walk. Jesus left a lot of questions unanswered. He said, do this in remembrance of me. What does that mean? For some, it is a remembrance. It's something you do to remember Jesus. For others, it is a sacrament through which we experience Christ's holy presence in a mysterious way. For others of us, it isn't so mysterious. He never talks about same-sex relations. He never says, this is who is qualified to be a pastor. He never specifically addresses abortion. He never says, when the Gentiles accept me to be their Lord and Savior, they must or they do not have to be circumcised. He never addresses these things or the many trivial things that we in the church spend a whole lot of time on. The Bible is not written in linear languages. That is to say, Greek and Hebrew are not exactly the most direct or blunt languages. One word, entire verses, whether it's singular or plural and so on, can have different meanings depending on their context. And we can't always even be certain of the context in which they were written. Now, this is purely my opinion, but if God looked at the world and said, this world needs an animal with big, strong hind legs, tiny forearms, a ginormous tail, and a teeny tiny head, and oh, by the way, a pocket for holding its young. If God could create an enormous black and white animal that has to consume large quantities of bamboo, which just so happens to grow rapidly every day, like the panda, if God pays that much attention and weaves the world together in such spectacular and kind of goofy ways, let's be honest, do we not think that if God wanted to make the Bible super easy for us to understand and get right, because that's the whole point, he would have picked a different chosen people than the Israelites who speak Hebrew, or a different time to become fully God, fully human, than during the Roman occupation when people spoke Greek? It seems pretty on purpose to me. But that's just me. Scripture isn't meant to be linear. It requires us not just to engage the words on the page, but to engage God. Lord Almighty, what does this mean? Good God, how do we apply it? Figuring out the book, figuring out how to be a Christian, how to be church, it isn't easy. It isn't as easy as we try to make it out to be sometimes. We can't figure out what it all means. So, we disagree. And sometimes we're really loving the way that we go about it, and sometimes we're not. During our current sermon series, we're talking about this idea that the ends justify the means. And today we're going to focus on how we can all too often operate within the life of the church as if the ends justify the means. We have been that way since our inception, in fact. It would have been so much easier if Jesus had stuck around to get the church off the ground and to explain how to practice our faith, or at the very least given us a how-to guide which speaks to every situation in which we find ourselves for all time. He didn't do that. No, he said, go get them! And left. I mean, yes, he sent the Holy Spirit after him, but it's not like the Holy Spirit hits us over the head with a frying pan and says, this is the right thing to do all the time. Case in point. In Acts 15, we find the first church council meeting. It had previously been revealed to the Apostle Peter, upon whom Christ prophesied he would build the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It had been previously revealed to Peter that the good news was to be revealed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Paul, a Pharisee among Pharisees, is converted to the way, as it was called at that time, and begins to go on missionary journeys to share the gospel with Gentiles. Gentiles begin to come to faith in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. At that point in time, Christianity wasn't a separate sect, a separate religious group. It was a movement within Judaism. Judaism requires that males be circumcised in order to be joined with their community. You can unfortunately imagine, some of us more vividly than others, the dilemma facing many grown male converts. If they were required to be circumcised, most would be left on the outside looking in, while the rest of their families enjoyed full fellowship and inclusion. There were those who had long since been living their lives according to the law of Moses, who were orthodox in their approach of where Jesus fits into everything, who encountered these converts and said, you must be circumcised. Of course, Paul and his companion Barnabas see that it's going to be really difficult to make disciples of all the nations as Jesus commissioned them, If they remain orthodox in their approach to the Gentiles and say, you have to be circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas, they are sent to Jerusalem to discern a way forward alongside the apostles and leaders of the early church. Paul and Barnabas report in about all the Gentile conversions and all that is happening and all the fruit that is being born. But some of the Pharisees who belong to the way stand up and say that the converts must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas disagree. And there we have it. The first disagreement at the first council meeting. At least recorded anyway. Peter stands up and speaks. My brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then James pipes up. My brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who were turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. So representatives are then sent to convey this message to the Gentile church. Jesus doesn't spell this out, right? He doesn't say, this is the way to handle this situation, or this is the way to handle this situation. They have to figure it out for themselves based on what they know of Scripture, but also of the ways in which God continues to move. There were certainly those among the Jerusalem Council, as it is known, who continue to disagree with the decision made. But today, you and I can call ourselves Christian because of the way this situation was handled. But what if it hadn't been handled this way? What if the members of the Jerusalem Council hadn't remained united in their application? What if those who disagreed went behind the backs of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and said, you know, they say it's not okay to be circumcised. It's okay not to be circumcised, but really it's not. And completely undermined their ministry. What if they had a meeting after the meeting in the church parking lot and conspired to get rid of Paul and Barnabas? You know, I can picture them like gathered behind the chariots. Anyway, or the donkeys, you know. Anyway. And conspired to get rid of Paul and Barnabas and the apostles so that they could do things the right way. What if they said, you guys do your thing over there and we're going to do our thing over here? What if they hadn't lovingly discerned a way to include everyone together? What if they fought to get their way by any means necessary? Things would have turned out a whole lot differently than they did. Yet this is often how we operate within the life of the universal church and the local church. Get the outcome we think is right, and we all think that we're right, right? We wrongly think that the ends are what is most important, but the means matter. Now, there are times when members of the church can be really underhanded in the way we approach righting a perceived wrong. And unfortunately, in 10 years of being a pastor and a lifelong member of the church, I have more than my fair share of illustrations I could use in this particular moment of time of when someone disagrees with a pastor or with another person in the church and how they're going about things or just doesn't plain like the person for whatever reason. They can do some pretty ugly and decidedly unchristian things. But I'm not going to use any of those illustrations right now. We all know that we're human. What I'd more like to focus on in our context is how to approach life, how to approach situations within the life of the church or being the church in the world when we discern through our reading of Scripture, prayer, and holy conferencing and interpretation of the way that isn't our current reality or maybe isn't the majority's perspective. Or maybe it is the majority's perspective, but how we behave toward, how we love the minority matters. The first thing I find it important to remember is this. And now this is blunt. Don't act like you're holier than now. You're not. Melody, don't act like you're holier than thou. You're not. No one, no person other than Jesus has ever or will ever interpret Scripture 100% correctly all the time for their entire lifetime. It's just not going to happen. The odds are not in our favor. If that were possible for us, Jesus would not have needed to come save us from ourselves in the first place. We are not holier than the person next to us. We are not pure and righteous of our own doing before God. So whenever we discern that we need to change the world, change the church, we can't behave self-righteously. We have to be humble. When we approach situations within the life of the church where there is a disagreement in this way, we've already won half the battle because life is less about getting it all right than it is seeking after God. God, how should I love you? God, how should I love this person or this group of people over there? Remember, too, that, and this is a two-parter, okay? Right end by the wrong means equals wrong. The right end by the wrong means is still wrong. The truth is, it is difficult to figure out when to march and rebel and when to fight from within the system. But we all must always seek to get to the end the right way, not the fastest way, not the easiest way for us. Remember, our children are watching us. People on the outside are looking in. They're watching us. It is more often reported in the news. People more often share the stories of all the times we in the church behave badly than the times we embody the kingdom of God. When it comes to fulfilling our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we are our own worst enemy. In other words, from beginning to means to end, if it isn't loving, it isn't righteous. From beginning to means to end, if it isn't loving, then we're not doing it right. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. If how we're trying to apply Scripture isn't loving God and loving our neighbor, then we've missed something somewhere. It takes far more energy to do the loving thing than it does to not. Humility takes work. Self-sacrifice requires work. Loving requires us to go out of our way. So let's remember that. And finally, the same spirit. The same spirit. This stuck out to me about our focus scripture this morning. I love how in the passage that I was, not the focus scripture, that passage I was talking about in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, I love how Peter says that God gives the same spirit to the Gentiles as he does to us. He gives the same spirit to the Gentiles that he does to the Jews. You can see it in the fruit that is born. It's the same spirit. In the church, we don't all look alike. We don't all speak the same language. We don't all love alike. We don't all live our lives by the exact same theology. But we all have the same Savior. We don't have to be right to be given the Spirit. We only have to be receptive to it. Jesus, he rises from the dead. He appears to his apostles, his disciples, for 40 days. And he could have just laid it all out there and said, okay, this is how we do this. Or he could have stuck around to really establish the early church. Instead, he teaches his disciples. He allows them to walk through this journey toward the cross and beyond with him. And he says, basically, trust the Spirit. The point isn't for us to get it right all the time. The point is for us to be reliant on God. the God who created us, the God who redeems us, the God who sustains us and guides us. And so, friends, may we, the church, may we remember that we are all of the same spirit, that we must remain humble and loving towards each other, and that we have to pursue the ends by the right means, or still wrong. Amen.